Well, with that, we're in Genesis chapter 27. Dysfunction, deception, and God's sovereign blessing. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to what the Lord has. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that where sin has abounded, your grace in Christ abounds all the more. And as we hear your word now, please expose the depth of our sin, enabling us to confess and repent from it in faith, that we might live in the riches and the blessings of your grace. Please help me to preach clearly and faithfully to that end. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, in our modern age of television, you certainly know that there has been no lack of comedy shows about dysfunctional families. Just to name a few, All in the Family from many years ago, The Simpsons, Family Guy, Married with Children, 2 and a Half Men, Arrested Development, Malcolm in the Middle, The Addams Family, and on it goes. We may ask the question, why is there such an audience for these shows? Why is there such a fascination with dysfunction in families? Well, of course, there's probably lots of reasons, but perhaps one is because for many, painful experiences with family dysfunction are so great that we may try to numb our pain by laughing at somebody else's problems. But let's be honest, the crushing brokenness, grief, and heartache that can come when families malfunction cannot be hidden, and it is no laughing matter. The true story that's before us in Genesis from the end of chapter 26 through the beginning of chapter 28 about Isaac, Rebekah, and their twin sons, Esau and the firstborn, and Jacob, the secondborn son, it displays incredible family dysfunction. Be warned, this is not Little House on the Prairie. This is not Love Comes Softly. But rather, the rank deception and the rapid destruction that follows in this story is breathtaking. We will see real, powerful, and eternal hope emerge from the ashes, but this is an agonizing story. And it probably hits deeply for many, if not all of us, at some level. Let me mention how all of it is structured. Like many stories, it starts with a prologue and it ends with an epilogue. The prologue is at the end of chapter 26, where we're told in verses 34 and 35 about Esau and his two foreign wives. And then the epilogue is in chapter 28, verses 6 through 9, where we're told again about Esau and a new wife he marries. And so in between these two bookends of the story, what we find are seven different scenes containing seven different dialogues. And each dialogue involves just two of the story's four characters. Now, don't worry about trying to mark these scenes right now. I'm going to note them as I read the story, and then I'll summarize them afterward. And yes, you heard me right. I want to read the story in its entirety so that you can hear and feel the sad force of what unfolds. So I'm going to read it, and then I'll summarize and explain the story. And then I want to highlight three main lessons that I believe God has for us from this tragic tale. So let's hear the word of our living God, starting in chapter 26, verse 34. This is the prologue. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And now scene 1, chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And now scene 2, verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now, scene 3, verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "Oh, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Scene 4, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently, and he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Scene 5, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban. Flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Scene number 6. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And scene number 7, chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And now the epilogue, verse 6 of chapter 28. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And this is the word of the Lord. How do you get the blessing of God the Father? How do you get the blessing of God the Father? This question is at the heart of this true and tragic tale of one family's dysfunction, deception, and disintegration. Out of this cesspool of familial brokenness, we're intended to taste and see the bright, glorious working of God's sovereign blessing, his grace, and the hope that flows from his blessing and grace. But before we can see this glorious light, we've got to slog through the mud of this mess for a little while. So let me try and summarize the story as we have just heard it. The stage is set for us with the prologue there at the end of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau is 40 years old, we're told that he married two Hittite women. Now, the Hittites were a subset of the Canaanites, those people who possessed the land of God's promise where Isaac and his family lived. Now, Esau should have been obedient to marry only one wife from his father's clan, just as Isaac had done years earlier when he married Rebekah from his father Abraham's clan. And we read of that a while ago in Genesis chapter 24. But Esau rebelled against God's design, and bitterness resulted for mom and dad. Likely because these Hittite women, like all of the Canaanites, would have envied and despised Isaac and Rebekah. And so this is the prologue to the story. Well, this goes on for many, many years, and then we come to scene 1, chapter 27, verses 1 to 4, and the dialogue that takes place with Isaac and Esau. Isaac at this time is now 137 years old, and we know this just by some calculations with other date markers in other places in Genesis. But he's blind, he's bedridden, and he's thinking he's near death, even though he's actually going to live another 43 years, as chapter 36 will tell us. But he thinks he's on his deathbed. And so he wants to eat the food that he loves from his favorite son, Esau, and he wants to give Esau his paternal blessing. Well, Esau and Jacob would now be 77 years old. And it's shocking, if you think about it, that Isaac intends to give his blessing to Esau. After all, surely Isaac knew of God's prophecy that we read about back in chapter 25 before the twins were born. God's prophecy in verse 23 of chapter 25 that the older Esau was to serve the younger Jacob. Surely Isaac would have known of that. And many years prior to the events we're reading of now, Esau had despised his birthright and he sold it to Jacob. And likewise, Esau had dishonored Isaac by marrying foreign women. And so all of this is against him, if you will. But we've also been told back in chapter 25, verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The parents very visibly had their favorites. And so for Isaac now, controlled by his physical appetite and his favoritism for Esau, Isaac sends him out hunting with the intention of ultimately blessing him. That's scene 1. Well, now scene 2, verses 5 through 17 in the dialogue with Rebekah and Jacob. Rebekah, because she was eavesdropping, by the way, that's a red flag, okay? Because she was eavesdropping, she overhears what Isaac intends to do with Esau. And having nothing of it, she immediately cooks up a devious and a deceitful plan for her favorite son, Jacob, to swoop in and to steal the blessing from Isaac. Now again, back in chapter 25, verse 23, God had given Rebekah a prenatal prophecy that the older of her twins, Esau, would serve the younger. But with what Isaac is now intending to do, she's probably thinking, how is this going to happen? This is humanly impossible. Now, because of the customs of the day regarding the father's blessing, she knows also that if Isaac succeeds in blessing Esau, then he'll be served by Jacob, contrary to God's prophecy. So what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands, and she connives a scheme to intervene. And in the dialogue, Jacob initially hesitates, not so much on moral grounds, but because he's afraid of getting caught. However, he bows to his mother's dominating authority. Now remember, at this point, he's a 77-year-old man, but he acts like a cowardly mama's boy. Well, the table is set for scene 3, and that's what we come to next in verses 18 to 29. of chapter 27 and the dialogue with Jacob and Isaac. And so showing himself to be a bold-faced, blasphemous liar, did you notice how he even invokes the name of the Lord God in his lie? Jacob succeeds in deceiving his blind, bedridden father and receiving the blessing that the old man intended for Esau. Jacob is cold, he's calculated, and he's blatant in his deception. And he's also acting like a puppet with his mommy pulling the strings. But he gets his father's blessing. Now, years earlier, again, back in chapter 25, we're told how he stole Esau's birthright, really exploiting Esau's fleshly appetite and weakness at that time. Well, now he steals his blessing. And you need to know that in the custom of the day, this parental blessing given to the firstborn son, which was connected with the birthright, was something of a prayer wish into the future for the recipient. And Isaac, of course, thinks that he's giving this blessing, which involves prosperity and superiority and protection. He thinks he's giving it to Esau. But in the mysterious providences of God, and despite the sinful deception by which it was acquired, Isaac, in fact, blesses Jacob, thus fulfilling the prophecy of chapter 25, verse 23, that Esau the older would indeed serve Jacob the younger. Now notice in all of this as well that while Isaac is indeed hoodwinked by Rebekah and Jacob, he is also tragically fooled by his own physical senses and hunger. He wants the food he loves. And as a result, he's tricked by his blindness, by his taste, by his touch, by his ears, and by his nose. And so what we see thus far is that Rebekah and Jacob are devious indeed, but Isaac is pathetic. He's pathetic. Well, this brings us to scene number 4, verses 30 through 40, and the dialogue that now takes place between Esau and Isaac. And yes, Isaac is pathetic, but here Esau can only be described as pitiful. As pitiful. And the whole scene here is filled with gut-wrenching tragedy. Esau, understandably, is shocked and crushed to learn that Jacob the deceiver has now stolen the blessing Esau must have been salivating over. Isaac, also shocked and trembling, makes clear that his blessing of Jacob is irrevocable. It's a done deal. So Esau cries and he cries and he cries as he pleads for the blessing from his father. Now, please understand, these are not tears of repentance that he's crying, but rather of bitter worldly regret. This is exactly what is spoken of at the end of Hebrews, or at the end of the passage that Eric read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 17, when we heard that when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And you need to understand, Esau cried not because he wasn't allowed to repent. You might think that's what the verse is saying. No, it's not that he wasn't allowed to repent, but because he desperately wanted the blessing, but without repenting. That's what he was craving, was the blessing. And what was happening in this scene in verses 30 to 40 is that the full weight of the guilt and the consequences of him earlier despising his birthright, right, it's now crashing down on him with this providential turn of events. In other words, Esau knows he's ruined his life and he has no one to blame but himself. And then, adding insult to injury, Esau then receives what we might call an anti-blessing almost a curse from the lips of his father. It's pitiful. Absolutely pitiful. Well, we move on to scene 5, verses 41 and 40 through 45, and another dialogue now, this time with Rebekah and Jacob. And it tells us that Esau's grief turned into deep, murderous hate for his brother Jacob. Rebekah, perhaps once again eavesdropping, learns of this, and trying to avoid her own sorrow, she commands Jacob to move far to the north, well beyond the promised land, to escape the wrath of Esau. She thinks it will only be for a short while. It could probably be translated, just a few days is what she's thinking. But little does she know, as the narrative will go on to tell us, it will be some 20 years that Jacob will be gone, and she will never see him again. She'll never see her beloved Jacob again. Well, this leads to the short scene 6 in verse 46 of chapter 27, brief dialogue with Rebekah and Isaac. And so we see the scheming Rebekah saying that she loathes her life because of Esau's Hittite wives. Again, that's what we learned of in the prologue back at the end of chapter 26. And notice, even as she says this, she's indirectly slamming Esau for having chosen those wives. And in what she is saying, she's manipulating her husband Jacob, or her husband, to send Jacob to her distant family to find a wife. So now she's pulling Isaac's strings as well to follow her own agenda, knowing that he'll think all of this was perhaps his idea and his decision. It's really sickening what she's doing. Well, finally, we come to the last scene, scene 7, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 28, and the dialogue with Isaac and Jacob. And so just like Rebekah planned, Isaac directs Jacob to her family in Paddan Aram to find a wife. But with this sending, amazingly, we see the full and public passing on from Isaac to Jacob of God's sovereign promises of blessing. And for Jacob, much more than inheriting Isaac's wealth, he is now inheriting God's rich covenant promises. And the language of these promises in verses 3 and 4 there in chapter 28, the language that makes promises for offspring and for land and for blessing, it's explicitly tied to the same promises given to Abraham, which are first stated in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and which God had also explicitly given to Isaac, as it's recorded in chapter 26, verses 3 to 5. And notice also that this language echoes God's creation blessing to Adam and Eve, as he speaks in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 28, that they're to be fruitful and to multiply in the land. These promises echo those very creational blessings. And they're also echoed again to Noah and to his family after the flood in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7. And what we're to see here, friends, is that this is amazing grace. Because Jacob the deceiver has become Jacob the receiver of God's sovereign covenant blessings. It's amazing. Well, then the epilogue, verses 6 to 9 of chapter 28, tells of one last desperate, pitiful act on the part of Esau. And what he does here, in an effort to win his father's pleasure, and no doubt also in an effort to try to fix his previous wrong of marrying foreign women, Esau marries a daughter of Ishmael, whom, as you probably know, was Isaac's half-brother. So he's trying to marry in the family to make up for the wrongs that he had done so many years earlier. And with that epilogue, the story is concluded. There is no happy ending here for this family. Well, so what are we to learn from all of this? As I mentioned, I think there are three lessons that are prominent. three lessons that are prominent. Number one, sin destroys people and families. Sin destroys people and families. In other words, dysfunctional families come from sinful people. The dysfunction and the disintegration of Isaac's family happened because all four family members were sinful. They were all at fault. Yes, in various ways, but they were all at fault for what took place. And just think about it. Rebecca, she was a conniving, manipulating, controlling, disrespectful busybody. And not trusting God to keep His word in His way and in His time, she really was the main instigator of the wickedness that takes place in all that we've seen. Jacob, as we've also seen, was a selfish, cowardly mama's boy as a grown man. And he was also a bold-faced, blasphemous liar. Esau, for him, he was a hedonistic, unrepentant man who was driven only by his fleshly desires, who years earlier had despised God's blessing of his birthright, and he blamed Jacob for all of his troubles. Hopefully you heard that as we read the narrative earlier. He blames Jacob for all of his troubles when he's the one who despised God's blessing of his birthright, driven by his own fleshly desires. Well, then Isaac, the head of the home, what was he? He was a passive and a pathetic husband and father, also controlled only by his own appetites and his selfish favoritism. Passive and pathetic. And all four family members, therefore, failed to trust and obey and honor God. They failed to treasure, believe, and follow God's word. And all of this is to serve as a warning for us. It's as if this passage has a big neon sign above it that says, sin, it's flashing. Dysfunction, it's flashing. And then it's saying, don't do this. This is not the way people are intended and designed by God to function, and it's not the way families are intended and designed by God to function. Don't do this. Sin destroys people and families. And so in this situation, the whole family spiraled out of control and it exploded, literally exploded, with repercussions that would last for generations. Great lapses of faith in God. Just think of it. No love, no humility, no integrity and honesty, no regard for God's word and for God's purposes and His promises. And among them, no gentle, patient, God-honoring communication between husband and wife, between parents and children, between siblings. At the time, there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, there's no unity, there's no harmony. Think about it, in the whole story, never are all four family members together. It just shows how fractured they were. It's tragic. And beloved, again, it's a warning for us. Sin has consequences. We do reap what we sow. And most of us probably know all too well by experience, both directly and indirectly, that sin destroys people and families, and that dysfunction comes from sinful people. But there is hope. There is hope because of the second prominent lesson that we see. The first prominent lesson, sin destroys people and families. The second prominent lesson, God's sovereign purposes prevail over sinful dysfunction. God's sovereign purposes prevail over sinful dysfunction. This is sovereign grace over sin abounding. And so what we see is that despite the sin of people, God's sovereign purposes to bless cannot be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. And in the mystery and the power of God's providential work, and in no way minimizing or justifying the flagrant sin of people, God accomplishes his sovereign purposes to bless. He keeps his promises. Friends, his word is true. His word is eternal. His word is unalterable. It cannot be thwarted. And his sovereign purposes and promises, as we have seen again and again in the book of Genesis, involve the giving of his blessing of salvation to sinners who repent and believe on him. That's the focus of the whole book. Through all of these people, all of these situations, all of these stories, is that God is giving the blessing of salvation to sinners who repent and believe on him. This is what Genesis is all about. It's about how sinful people, deserving God's wrath and curse, instead can receive his blessing. It's all by faith. It's all by faith in him. True faith, real faith, saving faith, believing on him, trusting him, depending on him. How do you get the blessing of God the Father? You do it by receiving his provision through faith. By receiving his provision by faith. Now we've seen, as I've already mentioned, and we heard read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, that Esau never knew God's blessing because he never repented. Now we're not told about Rebekah, whether she repented or not. It's very sad and telling, though, that after this story, we really hear nothing else of her other than a brief reference to her death. She kind of fades out of the picture. But we do know that both Isaac and Jacob were repentant. And we know that because on numerous occasions following this, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this failure on their part here was not final. God was still their God. Indeed, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. And certainly nowhere is the wonder of God's sovereign purposes prevailing over sinful dysfunction, nowhere is it seen more fully than in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost to many of the very same people who were responsible for the unjust murder of Jesus, he's looking at them in the eye and he's preaching to those who murdered Jesus. He declares to them in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see there how he's in no way minimizing or justifying or denying the wickedness that was involved in the murder of Jesus from a human standpoint? But he's also passionately acknowledging that this was happening according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And that means God didn't just know this was going to happen and suddenly he had to shift to plan B. No, it means in the mystery of God's counsels and his ways, he planned and ordained for this to happen. He planned and ordained for it. Well, Peter then goes on to proclaim the hope of the gospel to these thousands who are listening to him, calling them to repent and to believe on Christ and to know the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life through faith in him. And many of you know the story there in Acts chapter 2, that joyfully thousands repented on that very occasion and knew the blessing and the joy of forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ. I just pause for a second and ask you, have you repented and trusted Christ? If you have come to faith in Christ, are you continuing to repent as God exposes sin? In the assurance and the confidence and the security of all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. The Reformers used to often say that repentance is a continual matter. As we grow in the knowledge of God, the joy and the hope and the life and the security of the salvation that we have in Him, we see more and more of the reality of our sin. And so there's a sense in which, yes, we're always repenting. Have you repented and trusted Christ? Are you still repenting now when God exposes sin? Well, so yes, sin destroys people and families. And also, yes, God's sovereign purposes prevail over sinful dysfunction. But now we really get to the hard part. What if your earthly family, like Isaac's earthly family, is already broken and disintegrated, seemingly beyond repair? What if that's the case for you? Even with God's forgiveness, often there are lifelong consequences that come from sin. Perhaps you and your sin have been the main cause of your family's dysfunction. Perhaps that's the case. Or perhaps you've been wrongfully and painfully impacted by the sin and the abuse of other family members. Or perhaps it's some mix thereof. But one way or the other, if you're honest, you would just say your family has been irreparably destroyed. Maybe divorce and remarriage has occurred. Maybe the death of a family member has occurred. And for whatever the reasons, there are no opportunities for repentance and reconciliation. What do you do then? Well, I think you remember and you live in the hope of the third lesson that comes out of our text. You remember and you live in the hope of this third lesson we see, and that is this, friends, that God is building His eternal family through faith in Christ. God is building His eternal family through faith in Christ. Have you ever thought to yourself, wouldn't it just be great to have perfect siblings? Wouldn't it be great to just have perfect parents? Wouldn't it be great to just have a perfect family? Wouldn't it be great to just be a perfect family member? Well, you know where I'm going with this, right? You know where I'm going with it. Friends, there is no hope. There's no hope apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. But when a person comes to faith in Christ, you are eternally adopted as a child in God's eternal family. And that marks your identity from that moment on throughout all eternity. You know God as your perfect Father. And you know Jesus Christ as your perfect older brother who laid down His life for you. And you know all of your brothers and sisters in Christ as those who, just like you, are bit by bit being made perfect through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you are in Christ, your identity and your hope and your comfort is that you are God's chosen child with all of the rest of those whom He has chosen and brought to faith in Christ. And so if that's true of you, more and more you strive to lift your eyes to heaven and to the things above, where you long for the time and for the place where faith will be sight and sin and dysfunction will be no more. But until then, in the assurance and confidence of your identity as God's child, you persevere in faith, in the fullness of hope and comfort that He gives. And you do whatever you can within the family circumstances that you may be in to be what God would have you to be. If possible, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can only do what you can do, but you must do that as God's child. And so to belong to the eternal family of God is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, when He said to His fearful, shaking, terrified disciples, He says there, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "Believe in God, believe also in Me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, what that means is not that Jesus is up there getting a big mansion ready for you. Materialistic, consumeristic Americans and others think that way. But that's not what he's doing. What he's saying is that in me and through me, I'm bringing you into my Father's family. You have a place in the house. You have a place in the household. You're a part of the family. That's why he would say just a little bit later in verse 18, no longer are you orphans. You're not alienated anymore. You're not out on your own. You're a part of the family. And to belong to the eternal family of God is where the Apostle Paul is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, when he said to believers, he says there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're a part of the family of God, his eternal family that he is building through faith in Christ. And so, friends, because of perhaps your sin, or perhaps maybe the sin of others, maybe you are facing earthly family problems that are indeed crushing, absolutely crushing. And you can't fix them. That's what adds to the pain, isn't it? You just can't do enough like Esau tried to do enough. You just can't fix your own sin or the sin of others. And it may be true. This is a hard one to swallow, but it may be true it's not going to get fixed in this life. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is powerful, but it may be that there's such issues that have occurred, perhaps they're not going to get fixed in this life. We just trust the Lord with that. But you can belong to the eternal family of God through faith in Christ. And you can, in Christ, you do have eternal hope and you have present help in whatever circumstances God has ordained for you. He is enough for your needs. And so trust and obey your Heavenly Father. Don't look at your circumstances like Rebecca looked at her circumstances, thinking there's no human way this is going to happen. I better take action. Don't do that. That's the sin of unbelief, trying to put yourself in God's place to think you're smarter than Him, bigger than Him, stronger than Him, wiser than Him. No, trust Him. Obey His word. Do what He calls you to do. And He will be faithful in every single one of His promises to fulfill all that He has promised on His own terms, in His own way, and in His own time. So, beloved, walk by faith in Him. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, You know better than anyone the souls of each one of us. You know our circumstances, you know our souls, you know our sin. You know the ways that we have been guilty of sin. You know the ways that we've been sinned against by others. It's such a tragic story here. Nobody is seeking You in this story. Nobody is trusting You at the moment things unfold and unravel as they do. But for us, Lord, You have given us this today, at this time, at this moment, in each one of our lives, that we would be called back, perhaps for some, to repent and to trust Christ for the very first time ever. For others, perhaps, to deal with sin that maybe they've not been dealing with, or just to be renewed in their faith and in their zeal to trust You and to follow You, knowing that they're absolutely dependent upon Your help to do just that. Father, may You have Your way in all of our lives. We thank You for Your shepherding care and even ministering to us now as You have, even with things that are painful, not because You want to destroy us, but because You want us to share in Your righteousness, because You're a loving and a good and a wise and a faithful Father. We thank You for all Your love and care in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.